Last week we left, or actually a couple weeks ago, we left off at the end of chapter 11 with some believers in Antioch. They were the first ones that would be called Christians. We also heard of the prophecy that Agabus had given as far as a great famine that was to take place. And in spite of that great famine and the news of that, the disciples still got together some resources, some money, and sent it off to Jerusalem, or actually to Judea, because they were in need by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. And so that's where we left off. And tonight we'll learn a few things. We'll see the death of James. He was the first martyr. We'll also see Peter arrested, but he was paroled by God, so to speak. And what's interesting is that as he was released and he came to the house of Mary, the place, the location where the disciples were praying for him, they didn't believe that it was him, right? So it's kind of an interesting story. We'll also see the amazing death of King Herod. And, you know, you look at all this and you think, man, that could be a great movie just right there. You know, it has all the drama, and the good guy wins at the end. But through this story, there's some very good lessons that we can apply to our own lives to God's glory. So if you're there, Acts chapter 12, let's pray, and then we'll continue on. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for ministering to us individually, Lord, and as we dive into your word, Lord, I ask that you meet us right here, right now. Lord, that your Holy Spirit does minister to us and he gives us understanding. He gives us understanding of your word and shows us exactly what we need to see within this chapter. And Lord, we ask your anointing and for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, within these 25 verses, there's a few things that you'll see. You'll see the faithfulness, the power, and judgment of God. We also see the power of prayer. We'll see Peter's trust in the Lord, the peace of a true disciple you'll see in Peter, and that the purposes of God absolutely cannot be frustrated. Now, the persecution of the apostles here signifies a definite change in the attitude of the Jewish community, both in Jerusalem and in Judea. Earlier, we knew of Stephen's death. The Hellenistic Christian Jews, they were singled out for persecution. However, the apostles and the Hebraic Jewish Christians were apparently not persecuted. They weren't suppressed. The apostles, in fact, they remained behind. You guys remember that? They weren't persecuted. In fact, they were looked upon as just one with them. They still observed the law and everything that had to do with the traditions of the Jewish population. So they were also seen to work those, you know, the miraculous works that they had performed, that it was a benefit for the Jews. In fact, the Pharisees were cautious about persecuting the apostles, according to 5:34 and 39. And it was only the Sadducees dominated Sanhedrin that would threaten them. So the question is, as we take a look at this chapter, what turns the people of Jerusalem and Judea against the apostles? And I think the answer lies within the evangelizing work of Peter. I mean, if you think about it, first he teaches among the despised Samaritans, where still he fellowships and baptizes Cornelius. You remember that? Many came to faith when he preached in Cornelius' home, and he didn't even require them to live as Jews. You know, so all this was getting back to Jerusalem. In fact, it got back quickly to the ears of those in Jerusalem, and by the time Peter got back, they were already questioning him. They were ready to criticize the very work that he had accomplished in Caesarea. So, and here's another thing. The scandal was much worse. It was amplified with the unconverted Jews. So the rumor quickly spreads that Peter allows unclean Gentiles to taint the community of Israel. And people may see Peter and by implication the other apostles as abandoning the law, the Torah, right, and committing a terrible offense against the community. So here we see all the Jewish groups coming together against the apostles. And together they enlist the help of King Herod, right? They want to get rid of this heretic, Peter. They want to just do away with them. And, of course, his cohorts, his co-workers, the other heretics that were with him. So it was no doubt that the Sanhedrin were more than willing to enter into a conspiracy with Herod against the apostles. And that's what was happening. That's what's taking place here. Something else to think about, too. Peter's actions have the potential of causing riots within Jerusalem and creating problems for Herod. I mean, he was accountable. He was responsible for the well-being of those subject to him. And if word got back to Rome that there were revolts and disturbances within his jurisdiction, well, then he would be questioned, and he wasn't seen in a good light anyway at this point. We'll learn more about that in a moment. So he may have felt threatened politically as far as Peter and the other apostles were concerned, and he was is ready to take action. In fact, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has this to say: Agrippa's policy was a Pax Romana. Through the preservation of the status quo, he supported the majority within the land and ruthlessly suppressed minorities when they became disruptive. He viewed Jewish Christians as divisive and felt their activities could only disturb the people and inflame antagonisms. Close quote. So, and this man had other issues as well. You know, and again, we'll talk about that in a few moments here. But let's begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, the Herod that's spoken of here is not Herod the Great. This is actually his grandson, better known as Herod Agrippa the First, and he reigned from AD 37 to AD 44. Herod the Great, well, actually, his dad, Herod the Tetrarch, he was the one that had beheaded John the Baptist. He met with Jesus prior to him going to the cross, and that's his dad. So here we go. You know, we're going down the row of, I think, of just psychotic rulers. But Herod the Great was a bloodthirsty ruler. Check this out. He executed one of his wives, his mother-in-law, and three sons. Just a psychotic line there. Herod the Great was a ruler, in fact, that had babies 2 years and younger slaughtered because he had heard, and this was in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, because he had heard that Jesus had been born. He had sent, if you remember, the wise men to go find out the location because he wanted to go worship, right? The Savior. And he just used the wise men, but they never returned. So this infuriated Herod. And so what he did was he had all the babies 2 years and younger slaughtered, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. But the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Herod was a man that, though his influence and power was increasing geographically and growing economically, he still lived beyond his means. I mean, if you look at, according to Josephus, which is a Jewish historian, I mean, this man made personally a lot of money. And he still, with the way he lived, was beyond his means. He was just looking to influence those around him and impress those that he needed to for different reasons. But so he was in debt up to his eyeballs, made some unwise comments, and he was actually thrown into prison by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. But as soon as Tiberius died, Herod was released and actually made ruler of northern Palestine, to which Judea and Samaria were eventually added in AD 41. So here he is. He's already doing things that are unwise, but yet they put him in charge of a certain region and then added to him some more land and some more responsibility. Now, he may have been ruler over one of the largest territory. In fact, the largest territory for a ruler, second to his grandfather 50 years earlier. But his relationship with Rome was on shaky ground. You know, so it was critical for him to maintain the loyalty of his Jewish subjects. It was critical for him to do that. He wanted to make sure that back in Rome that they got word that he was doing his job. So this gives us, hopefully, this gives us a better understanding of why this king would, as it says here in verse 1, stretch out his hand to harass some from the church. His hand meaning his power, right? Remember, up to this point, you had most of the Jewish community that rejected that Jesus was the Messiah. At the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was martyred at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. And in the beginning of Acts 8, we see that Christians in Jerusalem were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So for this reason, the harassment of the Christians was something that pleased, of course, the general population. And Herod first tested this out with James, that I'm going to execute this man. And I'm sure the Jewish population at that time gave him reason. No, absolutely, he is blaspheming the true God, and he had him killed, executed. And this actually gave him the popular vote. You know, Herod was probably thinking, if he could stop now, you know, continuing this, if he could stop the leader of this new Jewish Christian sect, you know, this new Jewish sect, then his popularity would continue to skyrocket with the Jews in this area. And of course, word would get back to headquarters, and he would be redeemed in the eyes of Rome. You know, so he did the next thing. He arrested Peter. He lets arrest Peter and see what happens here. But it was during the time of the days of unleavened bread leading into Passover, and he was no dummy. He wanted that time to be done with, so that the people would not be distracted by the festivities taking place during that time. But yet, immediately after, he would have Peter prosecuted and executed, and this would have the maximum effect. You know, all these people would go back to where they came from, and the word would spread quick that Peter had been prosecuted and taken care of. Also, here's the thing, is that Peter had already escaped from jail one previous time, right? In 519, we know that he had. And so what did Herod do? He assigned four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. Now, each squad consists of four soldiers. So you can imagine they went in shifts. Two were bound to Peter with chains, and two were outside of the cell watching over, you know, the gates coming in and out. And so at any given time, there were four soldiers watching over Peter. So Peter was definitely in maximum security, you know, in King Herod's prison. But something that was about to happen, King Herod and the guards definitely did not plan for. In fact, he should have listened to Gamaliel's advice back in chapter 5, when his advice to the Sanhedrin was to not be found to fight against God. He should have listened to that. Because Peter, again, had already escaped once and obviously had received God's favor. So let's continue reading in verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." And finally, verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here we see answered prayer. You know, prayer that was offered by the church in complete alignment with the will of God. And they knew that from previous, right, that God had the power to release Peter from jail. And so they were in Mary's home praying for Peter. James 5:16 says the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And in Ephesians 6, after Paul exhorts us to put on the full armor of God, says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. We should be in prayer for each other at all times. You know, we are dealing with things. And I think that we don't pray enough. We talk a lot about things, about problems, but we don't actually get on our knees. If God can release Peter from jail, he can certainly release you from whatever chains you're in. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. And in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, here are some encouraging words. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Don't try and understand it. Don't try and figure it out. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I found it interesting that the word used for fervent in James 5:16 is a medical term that is used to describe the stretching of a muscle to its maximum, to its stretching limit. You know, and the same word is used in describing the prayer that Jesus offered to the Father, to God, in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his crucifixion. When he was praying and asking the Lord, he was in fervent prayer asking him, if there's any other way that man can be redeemed back to you, Lord, please let this cup pass. He knew exactly what was going to come upon him. And then his sweat became like drops of blood, right? And he was fervently praying. And here the church is making the maximum effort they were capable of by interceding for Peter in prayer. No doubt they were on their knees, they were on their faces, they were praying for Peter. Here's the thing is, Herod was confident. He was confident that he had the situation under control, but God had other things in mind. And that's the thing, sometimes our enemies... He thinks that he's got it all under control. But God has a purpose for you. He's got something else in mind. Just don't stay where you are. Once you're released from those chains, walk out. He wants you to walk out. Walk with him. An angel of the Lord showed up in the prison, right where Peter was, and he went out with him. You know, something that's worthy of noting here also is that it wasn't the presence of the angel that woke Peter up. In fact, it wasn't even the bright light that shone inside the prison room there, the cell, that woke him up. It was actually the angel. Can you imagine? It was like you're getting it punched by this angel on the side. Hey, wake up. Hey, you know, I'm here for you. Wake up. This man was sound asleep between two guards in shackles. He was about to be prosecuted and possibly executed, and he was sound asleep. How is that? And here's where we can learn from Peter. Promises of God. How faithful he is. First of all, Jesus told Peter in John 21:18 that he wasn't going to die until he was old and feeble and someone was going to take him from place to place without him even wanting to and without him even liking them to. Right? Well, Peter wasn't there yet. He was able to gird himself. He was able to walk. He wasn't old in years. So he trusted in the word of God. When Jesus told him something, he believed it. Hey, he had delivered him from chains before. What makes this any different? Not only that, but each time he was in a tight spot, he was delivered, right? Like I just said, even from previous arrest. So Peter, God had a perfect track record with him. So why would he have any reason to doubt him in this situation? Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:7. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter was able to say this with confidence because he had experienced the care personally that God had shown him. And that God is trustworthy and he does indeed care. Here's a lesson for us. For us here, the lesson is to trust God's promises, to learn from God's past performance in our lives, about situations, about circumstances that we found ourselves in, that we've been delivered from, and trust that he can do it again. Each time we find ourselves in a situation, he'll bring you through. He says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, do you believe that? Or are you still getting anxious about things? Are you still stressing things out? Let me tell you something that, it's not that I'm guiltless of that, because I can tell you that up to, I was just talking to someone about this, you know, probably about a month and a half or so. This is all as far as, you know, between, you know, doing the business and church and seeking the Lord and preparing two messages a week, you know, it's a lot, you know, and it can be pretty heavy. And I know that, and this is my confession to you too, is that, you know, it was stressful to the point to where I knew that there were times when it would impact my relationship with Bettina and with the kids and with even with others. And I felt that and I thought, God, I know that you can take this from me, but it seems like so much, you know. But it was a point to where he says, I give you a mind. I give you a will. You can choose. Just like you chose me, you can choose in different situations to either hand it to me or keep it. Which one do you want? And you know what? I can tell you that at the point where you give it all over to the Lord, he is faithful and he will take it from you. And guess what? You still make it. He still sees you through any situation. And I can tell you that I have a clearer picture of where he wants me to be content and to continue moving forward in his strength and not in mine. So God is faithful. We too should be able to sleep soundly at night because we abide in Christ and we learn to trust God just like Peter. Just trust him. Trust him. So all this time, the light shining, the angel kind of nudging him on the side, the chains falling off, the angel picking him up, telling him, you know, to get dressed, follow the angel out the doors. You know, the iron gates opening up all by themselves. For Peter, it all seemed like a dream. It was like, man, this has got to be a vision. This is surreal, right? I mean, the guards didn't even put up a fight. We went right by them. They walked right out, and suddenly the angel disappears. He comes to his senses. And really, if we were in that situation, we too would probably think the same thing. So, like, this is just a dream. This is amazing. I mean, it seems real, you know? And at some point, he figures out, this is real. God divinely delivered me. out of this prison. So he comes to his senses and he walks to Mary's home, the mom of John Mark, right? Where all his brethren were praying for him for his release. And verse 13 says, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." Can you imagine that? And all these people here, I know they want me back in the prison. And Rhoda, oh, she went back in. What? Oh my gosh, what? You know, he's looking around. She was so excited, she didn't even, like, go and open the gate. You know those houses where you might have one to where there's a gate, and then the door to the house is just, you know, 20 feet down. "Hey, I'm here. Open the gate." You know, they want to get me. So, but they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is an angel." So they said, you're crazy, Rhoda. That's not Peter. We're praying, but that's not Peter." And it was common at that time, you know, they believed that each person had a guardian angel and could manifest himself in the form of the person that they were guarding. And so they said, it's his guardian angel. That's who you saw. It wasn't really Peter. Verse 16 says, "Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." So again, he didn't want to draw any attention to himself. "No, hey, listen, I'm going to tell you everything that just took place. And I want you to go tell James and let him know what took place. But quiet. Just be quiet. I don't want them to come get me again." And he departed, right? I mean, they were shocked. Can you imagine? King Herod had Peter locked up, and he had four squads watching over him. Four men each time. And he just walked out. No, of course they were in shock, right? But he gave them the shush shine, told them the story, and I'm out of here. Now, obviously, James, this James definitely isn't the one that was martyred. It was actually, this James is the brother of Jesus. And so he was actually a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he wanted word to get back to James. So Peter wisely, he left for some other place. We're not told where he went. There are rumors by those who identify him as the first pope that he went to Rome during this time. But that's pretty much unlikely, because in Acts chapter 15, he shows up again in Jerusalem after Agrippa's death. But regardless where he went off to, this is the last time that we see mention of Peter until Acts 15, when he's before the Jerusalem council. From this point on, what happens is that Luke focuses on Paul and his ministry. So we kind of start going in a different direction. But verse 18, before we go there, though, we read in verse 18, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Now, in other words, soldiers were scared. They knew exactly what would take place. They searched high and low, everywhere, for Peter, and he was not found. It got to the point to where they had to tell King Herod, "Peter is gone." And he put on, you know, he just put on the alert. He searched for him. Hey, this is an all-out manhunt for Peter. Couldn't find him. And so the prisoners were questioned, found guilty, and executed. And so this was too much for King Herod. He thought, "Man, I need a vacation, you know, after all of this." I mean, he thought that his plan was foolproof, right? He thought that it was foolproof, but it wasn't. He was a fool, because he says that, you know, he was going against God. And it was definitely not fail-proof, not when it comes against the Lord. And so he left. He went down to Caesarea for some time, and then we continue in verse 20. And there's some time that transpires between verses 19 and verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now, just something to understand is that Tyre and Sidon, they're the chief cities on the coast of Phoenicia in the territory adjacent to King Herod's kingdom. And they've been the centers of commerce and supply since Old Testament times, but they're dependent on Galilee for their food supply. You know, in fact, again, referring to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he gives a parallel account to the event from which we can fill in some of the important historical information that Luke does not include. And by the way, Josephus, the historian, it's a great study, source for studying. Although it's not regarded as scripture, it does fill in the stories that we can read about in the Word. And so I would encourage you, if you don't have Josephus and his accounts, then I would encourage you to get that book. But anyway, it wasn't known. It's not stated here as to why it was that Herod was angry with these people, but it is known, of course, that they were supplied with food by the king. So the people were smart. And they got to know the king's personal aide. They befriended him. He became their ally. And probably because they bribed him with a little money, you know. And so he became the man, the middleman to Herod, and they asked for peace. So they sued him for peace. You know. It was definitely for them it would be devastating to have an embargo set on them to where they wouldn't be able to get food or supplies. So this was a great way that they could win King Herod over. And so they used Blastus. Verse 21. So on a said day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. That's just a wild way to go. I mean, literally getting just eaten from the inside out. Here's Josephus's account of what took place. First of all, the occasion was a feast in honor of Herod's patron, the Caesar of Rome, Claudius. And there were dignitaries there, some very influential people who were there for this multi-day festival. And on one of the days, Herod decided to show up in a pretty outrageous outfit, you know. And on that day, they met in the amphitheater that his grandfather had built, King Herod the Great. And here's again what Josephus had to say about it. Quote, on the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of this garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. Close quote. So in other words, this was a dazzling light show. You know, the sun was reflecting off of Herod's suit, his whatever he had on, and it almost just blinded the people. It was so shiny. You know, it was silver. He was wearing silver. You probably could have... Like you probably could lay it on your roof, and you would be supplied with, you know, all the electricity you need for the whole year. You know, I couldn't even imagine a man coming in suited up in all silver like that. But that's what he did. So upon seeing this and hearing Herod speak, the people attempted, of course, to appeal to King Herod's pride. You know, they wanted to puff him up, continue to get on his good side. And here's what Josephus wrote. He says, "And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature? Tell him he was a god, right? Now, flattery is saying something good about someone in front of them that you wouldn't say when they weren't in your presence. The dictionary has this definition: excessive and insincere praise that given to further one's own interests. It's for your own benefit. It's exaggerated. It's a lie to only benefit you at the expense of the other person. That's what flattery is, and that's what they were doing here. Job 17:5 says, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. I mean, can you imagine your friend, or worse yet, your son or your daughter, telling you, are my eyes deceiving me? Because dad or friend, what you were saying to that person and what you're saying now are two different things. Are my eyes failing me? What did I just see? Right? I mean, how sobering would that be? Especially coming from maybe your son or your daughter. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. It's devastating. It's devastating to do that. Proverbs 6:23 and 24 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. You know, the only thing that will keep us from the snare, from falling into the snare of flattery, that the devil and his little workers work so hard to cause us to fall, is abiding in Jesus Christ. You know, having fellowship with the Word of God and loving truth and standing on it. And that's something definitely that Herod did not do. He wasn't standing on truth. There was no standard for him. The people were flattering him, calling him a god, and he didn't give glory to God. Nor did he deny their statements. He just took it all in. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. He didn't deny it. He says, yeah, I'll take it all in. Sounds good. Keep talking. And he was judged. You know, but the only thing is that this pain lingered for 5 days. Here's what Dr. Gene Slope Morton says about this situation for Herod. It says, quote, the phrase eaten of worms in Greek is skolakobrotos. The root word skolax means a specific head structure of a tapeworm. Since the word skolax, plural scolysis, is applied to the head of tapeworms, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. And that could even, I mean, that could be immediate. For him, it wasn't immediate. It lingered for 5 days. By the way, this word was also referenced in Mark 9:44. So, regardless, I mean, it was regarded as judgment that came upon Herod by the Lord. This man displayed a pompous, an arrogant character. He was a man that seemed to have power and prestige on the inside, on the outside, but on the inside, he was rotten to the core. And he dared to touch two of God's anointed servants, and he paid greatly with his own life. John MacArthur said this, quote, his crime for which he was executed was that he did not give glory, God the glory, the very crime for which all the unregenerate who reject God will be condemned, according to Romans 1:18 through 23. You know, it's the very same reason why many will be condemned. verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here, I mean, I know that between verse 23 and 24, you know, there's only a number difference, but it's the same sentence. And in the same sentence, there's a sharp contrast that is drawn between death and life and work that is temporary to a work that is eternal. You know, in one part of the sentence, you know, Luke says that, you know, he describes the way Herod died. And in the second part of that sentence, he says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, the growth of the church continued at this point. And the fact is that God's divine intercessory work on behalf of Peter gave the church some encouragement and bought them some time. I mean, for the next few years, there was no one that was persecuting them. You know, they were afraid of having dealt to them the same fate as Herod. And so the believers were encouraged. Now, God's plan was to prosper the church. And here's the thing that we need to look at here. Nothing could frustrate that plan. His purpose, nothing could. Job 42, 1 and 2 says, "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Proverbs 21, 30 says, "There's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." And Isaiah 14, 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Well, Herod definitely could not stretch out his hand and turn it back. Other than Herod not being able to stop the spread of the church, we see here Luke's example of that with Paul and Barnabas having returned from Jerusalem. So the work's continuing. Remember, they had gone at the end of, chapter 12, they had gone back to Judea, taking some money back to them because they were in need. And so God's work just, it continued going. You know, the enemy might have thought that he had the plan all under control and he was going to frustrate the plans of the Lord, and he failed. Now, we know that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and he would join them on their first missionary trip. He was mentioned here, but there was he left in the middle of that trip. And in verse 15, there's a little argument that came about between Paul and Barnabas, and so they split up because of that. But here's where we draw the transition in Acts, like I had mentioned earlier. It's at this point that Paul's introduced, he's brought back into the picture, and the rest of the book will be focused on Paul and his ministry. And here's, and I'll close with this, because I said at the beginning of the message that within these 25 verses, there's some things that we can identify and we can be encouraged by. I said that we'll see the faithfulness, the power, and judgment of God, which we saw that, right? We'll also see the power of prayer. We saw that. Peter's trust in the Lord. In fact, we saw the peace that definitely surpasses all understanding. I mean, that's a true disciple will at one point experience that peace. It's not that everything will be peaceful, but the disciple will be at peace in the midst of storms, and that the purposes of God cannot be frustrated. And here's a list, and I'm going to just take it down. Here's what you need to do. You need to rest assured and have peace within your own spirit that God is faithful to complete the work that he's begun in you. You need to rest assured and have peace within your own spirit that God has the power to reign sovereign against whatever is against you and against him. Because if it's against you, and he's in you, you're in him, it's against him. You need to rest assured and have peace that God's judgment is perfect and will come in due time. Do not take matters into your own hands. He says that vengeance is his, and that's his work to do. You are to live at peace with all men, as much as it depends on you. You need to rest assured and have peace that God listens to your prayers, and the prayers of a righteous person are effective. My bid to you is align your prayers with the Word of God. You need to rest and have peace by trusting God at His Word and sleep well tonight. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you need to rest assured and have peace that God's plans cannot be frustrated by anyone or anything. And you are part of God's plans. In fact, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you as a people who love you. Lord, and I pray right now, Lord, that just by what you said to us this evening, Lord, that we are encouraged. We know that nothing can stand in your way. Lord, we just need to seek you and abide in you. Trust you at your word. We know that you have our best interests at heart. And Lord, when you send someone to speak to us, when we listen to those chains fall off of us, that we are to walk away, not remain in that cell, but walk away. You'll open up doors. You'll bring us by our enemies. You'll do everything necessary to deliver us from that spot that we find ourselves in. You are trustworthy. You're worthy of all our praise. And so, Lord, we come to you. And Lord, I pray that as a people tonight that we recommit our trust in you. We recommit our very lives to you. And Lord, that as we walk out tonight, Lord, that we do have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And that this Sunday, when we celebrate you, Jesus, our risen Savior, that we do it with complete joy, knowing that the work that you've begun in us, you're going to complete it. And one day, we'll hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Well done. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this evening. And we commit this night into your hands, Lord. I ask that you just bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.